invite you downstairs for coffee and conversation following the service this morning. Church council members are reminded of the meeting at 6:30 on Wednesday night, and we will be meeting at Galen Rogers' home this time. We'll be ringing the bell for the Salvation Army at Super One South on Friday. There are still some slots to be filled. There's a sheet on the table downstairs. Let's fill that sheet. This is a good opportunity to spread some Christmas cheer and to also help the Salvation Army with their needs. Next Sunday is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Paul Johnston will be preaching. There will be no project day the following week on the 20th. I believe these are the announcements. Will you stand, please, and read responsively the call to worship as it appears in your bulletin. Our mouths are filled with laughter.
With our tongues we shout for you.
You have done great things for us, O God.
We come before you with gladness and rejoicing.
You may be seated.
Matthew 2:10-11 says, "When they saw the star, they, the wise men, were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh."
The third Advent candle symbolizes joy and peace. We draw closer to Christmas. As we light this candle, may our hope be renewed in that Christ will be born again in our lives. Renew us so that we may welcome Jesus Christ to our thoughts and claim our love as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to whom be glory always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Renew us, Heavenly Father, so that we may welcome Jesus Christ to rule our thoughts and claim our love as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to whom be glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 122, an Advent hymn, "O Zion, Acclaim Your Redeemer." O Zion, acclaim your Redeemer. Jerusalem, welcome your King. Throw palms on the way for the Savior. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes from the joys of the ages, he leaves his dominion sublime. From glory to Bethlehem's manger, comes in the fullness of time. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes as a ransom was holy, he dies on the cross for the world. Redemption from sin is accomplished, his banner of light is unfurled. Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim Him, your Savior and King. He comes from the tomb as a victim, the shadows clear away. The slumbering saints are awakened, aroused from their sleep in the clay. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, claim Him your Savior and King. He comes from the Holy Spirit, and life is renewed by His hand. He comes to establish the kingdom that shall for eternity stand. Rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim Him your Savior and King. Let's pray. Eternal God, You taught us that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Keep us awake and alert, watching for Your kingdom, and make us strong in faith so that when Christ comes in glory to judge the earth, we may joyfully give Him praise. Amen.
Our first reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. This passage talks about the future glory of Jerusalem. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be giving to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Jerusalem singing with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Jesus responds to John's doubts about His being the Messiah in this passage. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we seek another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this: "Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully." We'll ask the ushers to come forward. And let's pray together. Loving God, may our sense of belonging within a community of faith nurture the longing to be your faithful servants. Teach us to build a partnership with your Spirit that advances the way of generosity and grace. Accept our giving and receive our gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this beautiful season of the year. Thank you for the snow and the colored lights, which remind us that we are preparing to celebrate the birth of your Son and also anticipate his coming again. We pray for those who have not yet received the gift of salvation, that this might be a time when they realize their need for you. We pray for those who are dealing with sickness and loneliness, that you would be especially near to them. And we pray that as we await the celebration of the coming of the Prince of Peace, that there might be peace in this troubled world. We thank you for our public servants, for our police officers, our sheriff's deputies, and our fire department personnel who work to keep us safe. Be with them and keep them safe. We thank you for Grace Koski and Sarah Skogman as they serve us in that capacity. We thank you for our church, and we pray that you would be with us during this time of transition. Be with us as we look for a pastor to guide us into the future. We pray that we might find one who will help us to reach out into the community and bring new people in. Be with us now as we continue to worship you and as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for Pastor Dan bringing us the message of the morning, turn to hymn number 36, O Come Let Us Adore Him. Number 36.
So turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 18. For those of you who recall what we've been doing with these sessions, we've been looking at certain abstract questions that we find in the scriptures. Questions like why, how, what is the meaning of all things, like we got from Ecclesiastes. When, we saw that in Acts chapter 1, and where. We looked at where when we went through Nehemiah. And today we're going to look at perhaps the most abstract question that we will see yet. The question, really. In your bulletins, I think it was really, but no punctuation. So it's hard to understand. But it is a question that we're going to be looking at, really. So if you're not in Genesis 18, you can turn there with me. In our last session, we looked at four very specific questions that the Lord asked. The first four questions that we find in the scriptures. And we saw the gospel being revealed in these first four questions. something of the Lord's plan for reconciliation in those first four questions. But the first question we see in Scripture, does anyone recall what that is? Not from the Lord. The serpent asks Eve, did God really say? And that question really, we suggested when the serpent asked, he was challenging that maybe God is cheating Adam and Eve out of some nice things. But that question really is one that we find throughout the Scriptures, is one that we use a lot for a variety of different ways to communicate or to elicit certain information. This is the question that Isaac asks of his son Jacob when Jacob was pretending to be Esau to get the blessing. Are you really my son Esau? Really? He asked him that question twice. Are you really Esau? You got the voice of Jacob, but you got that hairy skin of Esau. Are you really Esau? Twice he asked him that question. This is the question that Joseph's brothers asked Joseph after he tells him this dream he had. I had this dream that the sun, moon, and stars will bow down to me. Really? You really think we're going to bow down to you? Really? Us, all of our brothers are going to bow down to you. And mom and dad, really, that's what you think? Priscilla asked me this question a lot. We'll be watching a movie and, hey, who is that guy? He looks familiar. Oh, that's that guy from that other movie. Really? No, Priscilla, I'm lying to you. You got me. I was planning on tricking you. I had no idea who he was. And you felt, no, of course it is Priscilla. Why would I lie to you? If I said, but she's not asking really because she doubts me as a source of authority or that I don't know what I'm talking. It's just an involuntary response. Oh, you're presenting me with information that I wouldn't have thought. That's contrary to what I would have guessed. Really? And that's her natural response. And that's often what the really is. When we get information that runs counterintuitive to what we would have thought, when we receive information that's paradoxical, when we get information from different sources or different experiences that conflict, really? Really? I'll say this to my kids a lot. Send them upstairs to go clean their room. Okay, guys, once you clean your room, sure. 2 minutes later, Maddie and Millie and Avi are running around the living room. I thought I told you to clean your room. We did clean it, Dad. Really? Really? 2 minutes, you got your entire room clean. Really? Then I go upstairs and I see the room and what do I think? Really? This is clean to you. Really, this is what you think. When you think of clean, you think of all these clothes in a pile and everything. Well, we put it in one pile, though. That's not clean. Really? Really, this is how you understand clean. And we're bombarded with information that does not gel well together. And when we do, really? We live in a world of epistemological ambiguity where what we would have thought was truth a couple years ago, now it seems that's not true anymore. Really? And every day I feel like I'm asking that question, really? As I'm learning new things that I didn't think were true, as I'm constantly surprised by how constantly surprised I am, really? Really? How did I not know that? Sometimes we get information that it's unbelievable. It's absurd. Really? This passes for justice? Really? This is what we think is right? Really? This is the person that all the Christians want to support? Really? This is our politics? Really? This is the hill we're going to die on? Really? These are our values? Really? That's your doctrine? Really? This is your belief? Really? That's your life's? Really? You really don't understand why you keep doing these things and keep getting those things? Really? Really? You couldn't make your bill? You couldn't pay your bills this month? Really? I can't believe it. With the choices you make? Really? And I'm constantly wondering why the information we have doesn't gel to, and at the heart of this really question is a pursuit of truth. We want to know what's really going on. We want to know what reality is when we ask this really question. And these information sources do not slide in very conveniently together, and we're left saying, really? 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 Well, in Genesis 18, we have two different individuals asking this question, really, for two very different reasons and to two very different effects. And as we're just going to work our way through, and you can kind of read along as I paraphrase or emphasize some of the themes that we see as we go through this. To put Genesis 18 in some kind of context, you recall we can go back to Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abram and says, get from your country, your kindred, your father's house, go to the land I will show you, and I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see in that calling that God gives to Abraham these two ideas running concurrently. God gives Abraham promises. God gives Abraham blessings. God gives Abraham a charge. And Abraham has a stewardship. Abraham has a responsibility. Abraham has an expectation. And when God gives a presentation, man has an expectation. When God gives a revelation, man has a requirement, a stewardship that falls on them. So God presents himself to Abram, gives him a calling, and now Abraham has an expectation. Genesis 15, that's the passage where we have that Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham says, that's great. All I want is a son, though. It's nice that I have you, but I need a child. This guy, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to get all my stuff when I die. Where is my progeny? Where is the person who's going to get my inheritance? That's what I'm looking for. And Abraham's wife cooks up this scheme where Abraham is going to have a relationship with Hagar, her handmaid, and they have a son, Ishmael. In Genesis 17, God says, oh, the Ishmael would walk before you. God says, no. No, that's your plan. That's your purpose. You're going to execute my plan and my purpose. This time, next year, you're going to have a child through Sarah. Sarah is going to bear you a son. And this promise that God makes to Abraham is now ratified through the covenant of circumcision. And so here we got Abraham, old man Abraham, with the knowledge that in 1 year he's going to have a child through Sarah. We have old man Abraham, perhaps post-op, right? Hot day, sitting there at the oaks of Mamre, the great trees of Mamre, at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. And the Lord appears to him. And we had the Lord appear to him in the form of three men. And it's hard to know whether these three men are the Lord, whether they're angels or a representative of the Lord, whether these three men are actually men accompanying the Lord. I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic on how that works out. There are a number of places in Scripture where the Lord appears or is represented by someone or something, that he takes on a form or is manifested. We see about 30 times in Scripture, there is fire that is called the Lord. Whether it's a pillar of fire, whether it's fire from heaven, the language of the Scripture calls it the Lord. Is the Lord in the fire? Is the Lord communicating through fire? I don't know, and I don't know that it matters. We got the cloud that's called the Lord that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. We have a rock that in Hebrews was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and in Hebrews they call it the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have angels that come as representatives of the Lord, messengers of the Lord. Maybe that's what these three men are. Maybe that's a picture of the Trinity, something about the fact that it's three. Maybe there were multiple messages that he's giving. I don't know exactly what the significance is of the fact that it's three men. Maybe they're angels, whatever they are. What we do know is as these three people talk, Abraham is responding to them as though they're the Lord. And as these three people communicate, they're communicating on behalf of the Lord. And so Abraham is responding to them as the Lord, and they're represented as the Lord. And I think it's worth noting that here, the Lord is being communicated, demonstrated, manifested, represented in the form of three weary travelers. In the form of what? Hungry people. Kind of makes us think of the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 25. When they separate the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, enter in the kingdom, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was naked, you clothed. When do we do any of that for you, Lord? Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. We read in Romans chapter 4, what then has Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, found? He found salvation through faith. You know what else he found? He found the same thing that Jesus would say 2,000 years later. He found the Lord in the form of hungry people, in the form of weary travelers. And as he responded to them, so he responded to the Lord. And as he acted towards them, so he acted to the Lord. And as he heard from them, so he heard the Lord. I think that that's worth noting, that Father Abraham sees three hungry people. I always wondered, well, what's the big deal about Abraham, right? Why Abraham? Why does he get this calling? Well, Abraham here has a virtue that we do not see very often. An old man sitting comfortably in a chair on a hot day, right after his surgery, possibly, and he sees three guys walking by, and instead of, get off of my lawn, what does he do? He gets up and he scurries around. Old man Abraham running around. Oh, I should have got the mic. I could have stumbled around the stage. Yeah. Old man Abraham roaming all over the place, running. Multiple times in this text, it talks about running. He's scurrying. He's hurrying. I can't let these. No, don't pass by. Come over. Let me feed you. And that's the virtue of Abraham. This is, by the way, not just an old man Abraham. This is warlord Abraham, right? This is Abraham that kings feared. This is Abraham that commanded armies. This is Abraham that people respected. But I can't let these hungry people pass by. No, come over. Hurry, Sarah, make some food for them. Prepare some unleavened bread for them, because it's quick while we get some real food for them and while we go and make some actual food for them to be able to eat. We don't want them to be hungry while they wait for their food. So we have the Lord coming, presenting himself. We have these three men that are either accompanying him or as him, representing him, and Abraham responds to them as he would the Lord. And they're representing the Lord. So verse 9, they ask, where is your wife Sarah? And he says, they're in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a child, have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. It's interesting, before giving this proclamation, they ask, where is Sarah? And he says, it's in the tent. What would the obvious follow-up be? Well, go get her, right? If you want to know where Sarah is, we told you she's in the tent. Why doesn't he go and say, well, go get her. This is for her. Well, the message doesn't seem to be for her. It seems to be for who? Abraham. He gives the message to Abraham, but it seems as though they want Sarah to be in earshot of the message. They know that Sarah is in the earshot of the message. She's going to hear the message, but the message is for Abraham. Where is Sarah? She's nearby. She can hear. Oh, good. Here, Abraham, is the message for you. By this time next year, you're going to have a son. Well, they already told him that, or God already told him that a chapter ago, right? In chapter 17, he already said that by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Why does he need to tell him that again? Why does he need to give him the same message again that he already gave him? And why does Abraham need the proclamation anyway in the first place, right? When the angel appears to Mary, we know why Mary needs to hear that she's going to have a child. Mary is a virgin. She starts waking up in the morning, having some kind of queasy belly, having a craving for pickles and saltines. She wants to know, well, why is this going on, right? You need to explain that to Mary. She's got some questions. She's got some explaining to do. Yeah, let Mary know what's going on with it. But why does Abraham need to know that Sarah's going to have a child? Why is this a proclamation that needs to happen? Well, just as we saw before in Genesis 12, when God gives a proclamation, when God gives a calling, when God gives a charge, when God gives a responsibility, man has a stewardship. When God gives a revelation, man has an expectation. And God gave him a revelation a chapter ago, and it's the same revelation now, and it's again given to Abraham, not to Sarah. As Sarah responds, it seems as though, what does Sarah say when she laughs? Let's see. So Sarah laughed to herself, am I worn out and my master is old? Will I now have this pleasure? And the Hebrew, it's kind of a little bit more, it seems as though what she's suggesting is they were not in the middle of amorous relationships. Will I have this pleasure? They were not necessarily being particularly intimate with one another. And so the suggestion seemed to be that Jesus is like, how are we going to have a child? I mean, not only am I past the childbearing age, but we're not involved in intimate relationship. This is not likely to happen. I'm old, he's old, we're past those days. And the expectation, there's a charge here being given to Abraham because he's got a role or responsibility to do that he doesn't seem to be doing in order for this child to happen. And so he gets his proclamation, maybe you need to do what you're doing. Maybe you need to go about your business and do what needs to be done in order for you to have this child. And again, we see when there is a calling, when there is a revelation, when there is a sovereign plan, purpose, promise, there is an expectation, a charge, a responsibility. And so, God reveals this plan again to Abraham, and Sarah's in earshot. And how does Sarah respond? She laughs. Ha!
Really?
Really. She responds. She laughs. And that's what it says. She really, really. It actually says it says she laughs. In Hebrew, that the word for laughter is the name Isaac or Yitzhak, and it's an onomatopoeia. We have onomatopoeias in English for laughter. What are some of them? Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, you're doing it. Yeah, ha sounds like, it sounds like if you're going to make the sound of laughter, it would be ha, 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 ha. Another one, maybe chuckle is one, chuckle. Chuckle kind of sounds like a chuckle. Or giggle, giggle sounds like a giggle. If you want to giggle, it sounds like a giggle. Yeah, and there's probably other ones. Guffaw might be one, right? Well, in Hebrew, this is a laughter of derision, a derisive laughter, a challenging laughter, a really laughter. I don't know how else you make that sound. That derisive laughter. That's what it is. Yitzhak. I'm throwing my throat out just trying to do it. But you know the laughter. You've all heard it. My kids say ridiculous things. They hear it all the time from me. Really? Really? That's the laughter. And when she makes this response, and this is eventually what the son is going to be named, when she makes this response, the Lord calls her out on it. He says, why did you laugh? And how does she respond when he asks her, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. She denies it. Really? You're going to deny to the Lord what you did? The Lord says, why did you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. Oh, my mistake. I'm sorry. As Almighty God, I didn't realize. I falsely accused you? You don't lie to the Lord and say you did something you didn't do. Right there. I didn't laugh? Why would she have claimed to have not laughed? Why would she deny having laughed? I mean, like God can't read your heart? Like God wasn't paying attention? Maybe she didn't even know that she laughed. Maybe she just let out the involuntary response that she had when she heard this absurd idea, and she's, why'd you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. What do you mean? Priscilla does that all the time. I'll go up to her. I'll say something like, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. I saw your face. You didn't see your face, but I saw your face. You're bothered. She lets off this micro expression, and I know something flashed there. You're upset. That bothered you. Yeah, no. Or she will sometimes laugh at something. What's so funny? I don't know. Because it was just an impulsive response. It was an involuntary response to information that caught you off guard, and you laugh. You didn't even know you did it. Maybe she wasn't even aware that she laughed. Maybe that's why she denies that she laughed. Well, why would she have laughed? Why would she have had that involuntary response, that impulsive response? Did she not think that God could do the miraculous? Well, no, clearly she does think that God can do the miraculous because he does have the child, which means that they resumed amorous activities. They resumed their intimate relationship. So she must have believed that God could do the impossible. So why does she laugh? What is her doubt? It's not that God could do the impossible. It's that God would do the impossible. She didn't doubt that God could do anything. She just didn't think that he would do anything. She didn't think that God could give her a child. Yeah, of course God can do this. You know, better take Hagar, because I don't think he's going to. The problem that she had, maybe the problem that we have as well, isn't that we doubt that our God is all-powerful. It isn't that we doubt that our God can do everything or anything. It isn't that we doubt the abilities of our God, the wisdom of our God, the knowledge of our God, the capacity of our God, the understanding of our God, the amazing attributes of our God. We just don't think he's going to do it for us. We just don't think he's actually going to make it happen. To my discredit, I am continually surprised by how I am continually surprised. The Lord does amazing things, and it keeps catching me off guard. I keep thinking, really? This shop that we have over on Fifth Avenue, I'll sit there and I'll watch people walk in through the front door and say, tell me about Jesus. Like, in that form, I need to hear about Jesus. They'll come in asking for prayer. They'll come in and I'm like, how did that work out? How did that person hear? Why did this happen? Really? Why am I still doubting the amazing ability of our Lord? Not just that he can do that. I believe he can do these things. I think he can make these connections. I know he can change the heart of men. I know he can get the most arrogant person down on his knees. I've seen him do it in scripture. I just didn't think he would. Why don't we? Why do we have that involuntary response? Really? Really? Why are our hearts so not conditioned for the amazing working of our Lord? Sarah knew that he could. She just didn't think that he would. Why does she not? Why does she doubt that the Lord, who's over and over and over again, not just proved that he can do all things, but proved that he will do all things, that he will bring men to their knees, that he will change the heart of men, that he will bring himself glory in all ways and in all times through all circumstances. Why are we surprised that he's going to do it? Sarah didn't just doubt the ability of the Lord. She doubted the behavior of the Lord. She didn't just doubt the promises of the Lord. She believed the promises of the Lord. She didn't know the character of the Lord. So, these men, or the Lord here, after this, yes, you did laugh. May not have known it, you did laugh. Verse 16. So the men get up to leave, and they look down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along them, accompanying his weary travelers on their way. And the Lord said to them, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I'm going to go down and see what they have done. And if it's as bad as the outcry that has reached me, I'll know. And if not, I'll know. So he's going to go down, check out Sodom. And if it's as bad as he has heard, he's going to destroy Sodom. But before doing that, he says, you know what? I can't hide this from Abraham. I need to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. Well, why does he need to tell Abraham? Well, verse 18, it says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations of the earth will be blessed through him. We see that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised through him. And he says, I can't go destroy Sodom until I go and talk to Abraham about it. Well, why does he need to tell Abraham? Well, he says, because he has this special, because Abraham was chosen and Abraham has a work. Now, if we were a Calvinist, we would read this, and the language allows for it, to say that Abraham was chosen by God so that he would charge his children and live righteously and justly. If we were an Armenian, and the language allows for this, we would say Abraham was chosen by God because he would do these things. And that's the actions of Abraham that determines the behavior and sovereignty of God, or it's the actions of God that determines the behavior and sovereignty of Abraham. However you want to read it, if you were a linguist, Hebrew linguist, you could read it either way. But however you want to read it, we recognize here, as we recognized earlier in this chapter, and as we recognize in Genesis 15, as we recognize in Genesis 12, these two themes run concurrently. The sovereignty of God, the calling of God, the promises of God, the plan of God, the purposes of God, the responsibility of man, the behavior of man, the actions of man, the faith of man, the stewardship of man. Those two ideas run concurrently again. And so God's about to reveal something to Abraham, his plan. And so what does that mean? Abraham has an expectation, a requirement. So God tells Abraham here that what's going on. And the men turned away to go down to Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And Abraham approaches the Lord and says, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Really? You're really going to destroy Sodom? Do you know how many people are there? I mean, far be it from you. This isn't something that you would do. Will not the judge of earth do right? No, really? You're going to destroy Sodom? Do you know how many people there are in this community? Do you know how many people are living in this land? Do you know how many men, women, and children? There's surely bound to be someone there who's righteous. You wouldn't destroy them along with the wicked, would you? No, this doesn't seem right. This, really? Really, God? You're going to do that?" And Abraham now intercedes. He's surprised. He's given information, and it doesn't seem right. He's not able to gel what he's hearing with what he knows about the character of God. Sarah didn't seem to understand the character of God. Abraham has a holding on the character of God, but now it doesn't fit in with his worldview. How could a righteous God, a loving God, a holy God, a just God do something that doesn't seem righteous, holy, and just? How do you reconcile those two together? Really? Well, God says, "No, not really. No, I wouldn't do that." And sometimes when we're not able to gel it together, it's because we don't get it. There's a shortness of us. And sometimes we don't have the right information. And here, no, God wouldn't do that. God isn't doing that. You're not seeing things correctly, Abraham. No, I'm not going to go and destroy the righteous with the wicked. You got righteous. The righteous can intercede on behalf of the wicked. And Abraham enters into this bargaining game with the Lord. This is a game that we used to play a lot as kids. I'd be sitting on the roof there. Me and my brothers, we like to hang out on the roof. We'd be hanging out on the roof, and my brother Josh, he would say, "Would you give me $20 if I jumped off the roof?" That's Josh. You can probably guess which of my children that is. "Would you give me $20 if I jumped off the roof?" Nah, I really want Josh to jump off the roof. I don't have $20 though. "Josh, you jump off the roof for $20? "Yeah, you give me $20, I'll jump off right now." $20, yeah. "Would you jump off for $19.50? $19.50, it's 50 cents, really? 50 cents, you're that cheap that you're going to make a big deal? No, 50 cents, no. Of course I'd jump off for $19.50. Just 50 cents. So $19 is 15 cents less than $19.50, right? So you jump off for $19. What about $18.50? I mean, that's just 50 cents less. Are you really going to change your plans for 50 cents? Go, it's 50 cents less. All right, yeah, I do it for you. Next thing you know, Josh is jumping off the roof for a quarter. I got a quarter. And then he breaks his arm, and I get in trouble for some reason. But this is the same game that Abraham's playing with God here. If you're going to spare them for 50 people, would you not for 45? Would you not for 40? Are those five people really going to change everything? And what we learn here is the lesson we learned before, is that the righteousness of the righteous can atone and cover the wickedness of the wicked. As Abraham's bargaining, he is not saying, "What if the wicked only killed 20 people? What if they left their sodomy aside and just did murder? What if they just did theft?" No, he's not bargaining for the wickedness of the wicked. His bargaining tool is what? How little righteous we can get away with. Not how much wicked, but how little righteous. And what we see, it is the righteousness of the righteous that's significant. It is the righteousness of the righteous that can atone and cover the wicked. Not enough here. Sodom ends up getting destroyed, but it's the righteousness of the righteous that's significant. This is a lesson that we saw earlier, right? When we went through the book of Job, when God wanted to illustrate the righteousness of Job, what does he say? That he prayed for his children. He was able to effectively make intercession for his children regardless of their sins. At the end of the book, when they want to illustrate the righteousness of Job restored, what do we see? He prays on behalf of his friends. And Job's righteousness is illustrated through his intercessionary abilities, his ability to intercede. We see that same thing with Abraham here, making intercession, righteous enough to intercede on behalf of Lot. Not everyone, though. Lot, righteous enough to save him, and his daughter couldn't save his wife, pillar of salt. Moses, standing in the breach, righteous enough to save the nation of Israel. But he himself ends up dying in the wilderness. Noah, righteous enough to bring salvation to the seven others in the ark, and himself, and the animals. But you know what? The rain still came, and the earth was destroyed. Righteous man is righteous enough to save, but not righteous enough. And of course, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this intercessionary work. One who is righteous enough to bring salvation to all who believed, like we read in Psalm 16. The Holy One did not undergo decay. The ground kicked him back. He was so righteous. He himself brought it, came back to life because he was that righteous. Righteous enough to cover and atone for all wickedness. As we seek out truth, and want to know what is right. What does righteousness look like? What is just? Really? We try to figure this out. What we see here in this picture of Abraham is not the wickedness of the wicked that's significant. It's the righteousness of the righteous. And I look around at the world and I think, you know what? If only they were just a little less wicked, right? If only I could get them to just be a little bit better. If only I could get them to change their heart. Maybe if they could just sin a little bit less. Why are these people so, really? That's what you're going to do? Really? That's appropriate to you? How can I change them? How can I make them different? And realize, we want to save Virginia, Minnesota. We want to save the Covenant Church. We want to spare the city. We want to spare our neighbors. We want to avoid the wrath of God. We want to fix America. Make it great again. Whatever, it is not done by converting the wicked to be a little less wicked. The charge is what? To make the righteous more righteous. That falls on our shoulders. That's our responsibility. To better follow the commandments of the Lord. To better respond to them through faith. What is right? Really? What is truth? How do we know? So much different information. People come into my shop all the time and they think I'm an idiot. They think I'm just so dumb. Like I don't know that they're shoplifting. By the way, I'll never understand how it's a set your own fee thrift store, right? You can make your own price. 20 cents, 40 cents. And people shoplift. Explain this to me. Really? You can take the candle, this beautiful candle, and you could say, can I have it for 50 cents? Absolutely. You can do that. Can I have it for 45 cents? Play the game Abraham did. I don't care. Mark it down. How cheap? I don't care. Set your own price. And they go, nah, and put it in their pocket and walk out. Whatever. But they think I'm just ridiculous. How are you going to run a shop like this? They think I'm ridiculous. Really? You believe in this magical God out there that you can't see, but he works in what's... Really? You're going to hold on to this archaic book as a standard for how you're supposed to... Do you know how old that is? That was written by old white men. Old white men are bad. Don't you know that? You know? And this... What is wrong with you? You're so ridiculous. You're so foolish. Your concept of truth, your doctrine is ridiculous. Your lifestyle is ridiculous. Your belief is ridiculous. And they think we're moronic. And they think we're idiotic. And you know what? Even though they think we're terrible and our views are insane, they're glad we have them. Because it's our views that give them clothes to wear. And even though they don't like my beliefs or believe my beliefs, they're glad I have my beliefs because my beliefs are feeding them. My beliefs are clothing them. My beliefs are housing them. And you can challenge the truth and say that's not truth, but you can't challenge the get up and walk, right? You can say, yeah, you can't forgive sins, but if Jesus says get up and walk and the guy gets up and walk, it's hard to challenge that. Or like we saw earlier this morning with John the Baptist, how do we know you're the Messiah? What is the truth? Really? Are you really the Messiah? Because if you're the Messiah, wouldn't you have a kingdom? Wouldn't you be collecting followers? Wouldn't you be building an army? Wouldn't you start to, how do we know really who you are? How do we know really what's going on? Well, tell John this. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. And if we want to verify the truth, demonstrate the truth, communicate the truth, we ought to be like Father Abraham, scurrying around and feeding the hungry. We ought to be like Father Abraham, clothing the naked. We ought to be like Father Abraham, taking care of, verifying by the grace of God, by the mercies of God, the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the wonderful blessings that we have in you. And as we see your promises to us, as we see your sovereign working, as we see your gift of the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas season, as we see the charge that you've given us, as we see the blessings that we've received, we ask that each one can now respond through faith, through righteousness, through stewardship, through obedience, that we can know not just who you are and what you've done, but what you would have for us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. As we close the service today, let us turn to a familiar Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, on page 157. Service, let us stand and